Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 22.
Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. See that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him, who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. Now this expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Let's have a further word of prayer, please. Lord, we stand in awe of your word, and we recognise that it is only as you give us that grace and that ability to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church will we understand anything, and will anything be accomplished for eternal good. Lord, please draw near to us in your mercy. Make this time around your word, as we've heard it read and as we hear it being preached now, Lord, make it a feast, make it meaningful, make it relevant and of real significance, we pray. Give us that ear to hear, we pray. Amen. About a month ago, when I was speaking, I spoke from Hebrews chapter 12, from the earlier part of the chapter, and I put on the screen behind you, behind me rather, an overview of the whole chapter, which is basically in two sections. There is an argument centred around the fact that the Lord Jesus is better. That word better is used more times in the book of Hebrews than in any other part of the New Testament. And it basically means not only something that is superior, but something that is able to bring to fulfilment, bring to completion. And I don't propose to go over the various aspects of those things here. I want to focus rather on the second part of the letter to the Hebrews, which is to do with the word exhortation, which I will refer to in a moment or two. And it's really from chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of chapter 13. And when I spoke about this last time, I included some of these verses. I didn't actually spell it out in the detail that you've got. I said behind me, is it there? It's coming. Yes, it's not that bit, it's the next bit. Further down the page. That's the one. Thank you very much. So you have it in detail up there on the screen. The various statements to exhort us, to encourage us. Let us do this. So, chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a full heart and in full assurance of faith. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another. chapter 12 and verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Chapter 12 verse 1 again, same verse, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then the scripture that we heard today, verse 28 of chapter 12, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with awe. Then in chapter 13, and verse 1 is in brackets. It doesn't say let us, but it's the same encouragement. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Verse 13, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And then verse 15, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise continually. Well, a sermon for every single one of them, I should think. But I give that to you encouragement, dear friends, that you read this letter to the Hebrews. It's not an easy book to read, but there is a clear argument that goes through. And I would encourage you, using what I've given to you, to read it through and to give you something of an overall grasp of the whole book. But what I want to do this morning is to home in really on verse 28. We're going to look at one little bit before that. And I'm going to speak about two things. This is an exhortation to hear the word of God. And then secondly, as it says there in verse 28, an exhortation to serve God. An exhortation to serve God. The purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is, as I've said, to exhort, which means in the Greek to come alongside, to help, or to encourage. Sometimes, particularly in the Authorized Version, it's translated as to comfort. And we've already heard it mentioned in our worship this morning. In John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. The Greek is Paraclete, and the Greek is Parakletos. And that word means the one who's called alongside to come and help. And isn't that encouragement for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus? That we have the Holy Spirit given to us to come alongside us to exhort us. So these exhortations that I've been reading out to you today, this is not just coming from one who is afar off saying, you know, let us do this. He's coming alongside us and saying, now come on, let us run the race. He's not leaving you to run the race on your own. He is alongside you. He's in you and with you. And he says to you, now come along. Let us run the race. So this is a tremendous thing. This book of Hebrews is here to exhort us. But in as much as the writer is writing this to exhort, I want to exhort you this morning, particularly in these two ways. As far as is possible with me, I want to exhort you to pay attention to the word of God and to serve God acceptably. Well, let's look at it a little bit more. Verse 25, there are a few warnings in this letter to the Jewish believers, and this is one of them. Verse 22, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. It is possible for God to speak to us. We do not have a God who is silent. In fact, the whole of the letter to the Hebrews begins with the fact that God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. God speaks to us through his Son. He is still speaking. He is not silent. So, therefore, friends, we need to, as the scripture says on a few occasions, have an ear to hear what he is saying to us by his Spirit. And if he speaks to us, we need to make sure that we don't refuse him. We need to pay attention to what God is saying to us. Now, the reason for this, I want to ask a question, two questions. First of all, what is happening? And secondly, why is this happening? Firstly, verses 26, what is happening? Why does he say, pay attention to what God says? And the reason he says this is because there is going to come a time, he speaks about here, when the Lord is going to shake the heavens and the earth. Verse 26, it will be good if you had the Bible in front of you. Otherwise, look at it on the screen behind me, where I think it will be in a minute. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but the heavens. Yet this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that is created, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is happening? And I think it's a very good question to ask in the particular days in which we live. You may be asking, what on earth is happening to the country? What on earth is happening to our government? What on earth is happening to other parts of the world? Well, my friends, we need to have God's perspective on what is happening before I actually had asked the far more important question, why is it happening? But what is happening is simply summed up in these words, God is shaking things. And as believers, we need to understand that and to recognize that. It's not simply that God is exposing man's inability to govern himself and solve his own problems, although that is, those things are true, but actually God is shaking. God is fully in control of national events. God is fully in control of events in your own life if you feel that there is a shaking, but he is doing the shaking, and that is what you need to recognize. Now, there are two words in the Greek which are used for shaking. The first is in the first part of verse 26 and also in verses 27 and 28. Verse 28, which I didn't read just then, it says, for this reason, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Your version may have which cannot be moved. It's exactly the same word, which cannot be shaken. This word has the meaning of agitating or unsettling or tossing, rather like a strong wind causing commotion and upheaval in the oceans. And certainly that is what the Lord is doing. He is causing there to be a real unsettling within the nation at large, is he not? You're at liberty to disagree. But then the other word, which is in the second part of verse 26, which says, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Here, this is the word, the Greek, seio, S-E-I-O, from which we get the word seismograph, for example. And this is the word, it means to shake to and fro, even violently, or to tremble, rather like an earthquake. So friends, God is shaking. And when these words are penned for us here in the letter to the Hebrews, it's actually quoting from the prophecy of Haggai, which is the second to last book of the Old Testament. And there, if you read it, there are some subtle differences, because the writer to the Hebrews is actually quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the context in the prophecy of Haggai is very much to do with events at the very end of history. Let me read to you what it says, because it's very relevant to today. It says, yet once, in a little while, this is Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land. If you know Handel's Messiah, you will recognize these words because it's sung there. And then it goes on to say, which you don't find in the letter to the Hebrews, I will shake all nations. I will shake all nations. And that is what we are seeing in our day. And we will increasingly see as history unfolds. A shaking of the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That is a reference to the rebuilding of the temple. And then he goes on to say, the desire, that's the bit I missed out, and that it says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Who is the desire of all nations? It's the Lord Jesus. And so in the run-up to the return of the Lord, we are going to see this shaking. It may agitate, it may unsettle, it may shake some of us, or tempting to shake some of us, very violently and cause us to tremble. But it is God who is doing it, and God is fully in control. There is also going to be, we haven't seen it much I don't think, but let me tell you, because it will happen, there will be a cosmic shaking. It's not only the earth that will happen, that where there will be a shaking, and certainly we've seen natural disasters more in, certainly in the last 50 to 100 years than we've ever seen in the course of history before that. But we're also going to see a shaking in the heavens. There will be a cosmic element to this as well. So that's the first question. What is happening? Secondly, why is it happening? This is far more important to ask. And we need to at least attempt to answer it briefly. Why is it happening? Because God is wanting to unsettle. God is wanting to expose and to reveal. It says it there in verse 27, that which may be shaken. If you are shaken, it's because you may be shaken. God wants to expose what is able to be shaken, to reveal what is of temporary value, materialism. He's shaking the nation, the United Kingdom I'm talking about now, because he wants to reveal that which is only of temporary worth. He's wanting to reveal the temporary and the transient nature of our materialistic society. And God loves us too much to let us get away with it and to have it our own way. He's shaking in order that we may find out and begin to discern what is of temporary value and be directed to what is of eternal value, what is of eternal significance. So he's exposing the folly and the fallacies of our liberalism, of our secularism, of our atheism. We cannot solve our problems. As it says in Psalm 2, God sits in the heavens. It doesn't say this, but I'd like to add, folding his arms and thinking, how long are they going to go on like this? God sits in the heavens and laughs. God will have the wicked in derision. But he's wanting to get us to see what is empty, what is vanity, in order to direct us to what is of real eternal worth and value. The answer is not in empty formalized religion, a form of godliness, but denying its power. The answer is in a real relationship with the Lord through Christ. He is wanting to reveal, so it says in verse 27, so that which is unshakable may remain. And friends, individually, whenever we go through a time of real shaking, it's in order to expose, actually, that you have one within you, and his work in you is of eternal value. And nothing can shake that, and nothing can remove that. And all the people shouted, Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So there is the first exhortation. But in order for that to happen, in the middle of the shaking, we need to hear God. And the crying need, and I pass this on to you for your own prayers, for our own country, is that we hear what God is saying. And if your question is, well, how is God going to speak to us? He has ordained it primarily through the scripture, of course, but that it should happen through his people, which is the church. And it is therefore tragic when the church doesn't understand and or is silent. We need to hear what God is saying. That is my exhortation to us. And to you, if you're going through the shaking, ask the Lord to enable you to hear what he is saying so that you can then do it. The second exhortation is verse 28. It says, in order to serve God acceptably. There are a number of things here. There's an exhortation, first of all, it says in the first part of verse 28, to receive the kingdom. It says, for this reason, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You know, the kingdom of God, for which, read, the rule of God, the reign of God. That has to be accepted. It just doesn't happen automatically. And if the Lord is doing any shaking in any one of our lives, it's because the Lord is wanting us to recognise not only what he is saying, but that we then respond to it and submit to it. The kingdom of God needs to be received. Nationally, it's true as well, that we need to recognise the will and the purpose of God, and as a nation, by and large, submit to it. Not everybody will, of course, but certainly we need to pray for our leaders to be able to do that. This is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, seek first, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Friends, this is a command to us all. Seek that kingdom, seek that rule of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you, the Lord Jesus promises. Everything else is of secondary importance, of course. So there's an exhortation to receive that kingdom. And then it says, for this reason we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God. And there's the encouragement that we are to serve him. So friends, no matter what shaking is going on, personally or nationally, my encouragement to you is continue to serve the Lord. This word for serve could also be translated worship. It is in some cases translated that elsewhere in the New Testament. So it's an encouragement to us to worship God as well. And that in all that we do, to recognise that what we do is worship. What we do is born out of a love for him and a desire to please him. Friends, worshipping God, I mean, this should, it's obvious and you've thought about it, I'm sure, yourselves. Worshipping God is not something that you do at certain times of the week. Worshipping God is what you do all the time. It's our life. But therefore, we need to find out how to serve him. Because it says to serve God acceptably. Will you please notice that word? Acceptably. That means in such a way that he is pleased. And there is a kind of understanding that some people have, or thinking that some people have, that actually it doesn't matter what I do, God will accept me. God is pleased. This is the very fault, the very sin that Cain indulged in. He brought to the Lord an offering because he thought, well, God will be very impressed with my vegetables or my fruit. He was a farmer. He grew things and he said, Lord, I give you my fruit. I'm offering it to you. This is how I'm serving you. And God did not accept. God did not accept Cain's offering. He didn't. And we can come with a kind of similar mindset that we think, well, somehow God will accept what I do. God will accept what I bring. No, it says here we need to have grace that we can serve God acceptably. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6 says, proving what is acceptable to God. So we need to find out what is acceptable to him, and it's not necessarily going to be that straightforward. Sometimes we will make a mistake. Don't worry if you make a mistake. Pick yourself up and prove what is the acceptable to the Lord. Prove what is acceptable in your experience. If you find out that something isn't acceptable to God in your experience, say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've blown it. I should not have brought that to you. And do it the right way instead. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord. The offering that God was looking for was a sacrifice. And of course that is what Abel brought. Which is why God respected Abel's offering but not Cain's. And the sacrifice of that God is pleased to accept is his son. And everything needs to be in his son. it's an exhortation to serve God acceptably. And then it says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence. Now, your version may say something a little bit different. There are textual matters here which I won't go into the details of, but let's take the whole lot together. That word reverence, yes, it means respect, it means a fear of God, but actually the word really means modesty. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think what I'm trying to say is what we don't have is what we don't want, what God doesn't want, is like a casting off of restraint. And I don't know about you, but there are some kinds of Christian meetings that you can go to where people just seem to cast off all care of restraint. Anything goes as far as worship is concerned, whether it's swinging from the chandeliers. The list is endless, unfortunately. No, we're to serve the Lord with reverence, modesty. Can I just throw out this one too? We talk about modesty in terms of dress. Do you really think you can come in on a Sunday into the presence of God together as the people of God, looking the same as you would do on the beach? Or gardening? That may just be a personal opinion of mine, but I'd like you to think about it. My exhortation is that we dress appropriately. Bearing in mind others as well, of course. Reverence and godly fear, the Authorised Version says. Caution, in one translation. Apprehension, even. Most translations, holy fear and awe, or reverence and awe. Those things should characterize our worship. Well, where any of this, you need the exhortation, where any of this speaks to you and you feel the Holy Spirit within you saying, come on, there needs to be some improvement here, there needs to be an urging on here, where you even feel the appeal of the Lord to you, come on, worship me in a way that is acceptable to me, then please respond to him, not to me. It's the voice of the Lord you need to respond to. So that's the exhortation. We can do none of these things. Those of you who are observant will have spotted I've missed out something. We can do none of these things unless we note the words, let us have grace to do these things. It is only by the grace of God that we can serve him acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. And thank God the grace is there. It can be multiplied to us. It's freely available to us. Your version may have, let us show gratitude. It could mean both, really. So let's take both. We need to say, Lord, thank you that in the middle of a time of shaking, Lord, thank you that in the middle of a crisis that I'm going through, even personally, I can still serve God. Friends, if your life is being shaken, if you feel that God is shaking, you can still serve God. It doesn't mean to say you have to stop being a Christian. It doesn't mean to say you have to stop reading your Bible or stop praying. No, show gratitude. This is part of the key to fulfilling James's encouragement where he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Say hallelujah. You're looking very cheerful, some of you. We need to have grace by which we may serve God. Thank God for that grace. Why this exhortation? Same question. The answer is there in the last verse. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. Really, what this is saying is, friends, is that the character of God, the nature of God, has not changed in the course of history. Earlier on in the chapter, and we had something of that referred to anyway in the reading, but it happens before that. There was a time when God descended on Mount Sinai and there was a shaking and the people were fearful. And God said to them, you're not even to touch the mountain. Don't go near it, lest you die. And dear old Moses, he gone up to the, he heard God speaking like that, and he climbed up Mount Sinai, went to the top and said, "Lord, I'm ready to hear what you say." And what did God say to him? "Go back down the mountain and reiterate my instructions. Don't come anywhere near this mountain." So he went down again and said, "I've been told to tell you again, do not come anywhere near." This is really important, friends, that we approach God in a right way. Now, God's character has not changed. This scripture is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, where it says, "Our God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And the reason his character hasn't changed is that he is still zealous for his name. Jealousy and zealousness are the same thing. This is not a bad quality, a wicked quality of jealousy. This is a zeal for his name. And that is why God does the shaking. That is why God intervenes in our lives. It's in order to exalt his name. It's in order to draw our attention to the fact that it's the Lord Jesus who's been given that name above any other name. That salvation is only to be found in him and in no other. And if we try and get salvation in any other way, then God's jealousy is aroused. And he acts because he wants to get our attention. The character of God is still unchanged. Friends, in glory, we will still have to live with a God who is a consuming fire. Little wonder that the prophet Isaiah said, "Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" And he gives the answer. Very similar answer to the question that David asked in a psalm. "Lord, who may ascend your tabernacle? Who may ascend your holy hill? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully," etc. Those are the conditions. Friends, what I'm saying is, don't think we can simply swan into the presence of God and think we can behave how we like. We can't. This is an exhortation for a real relationship with God based on the reality of who he is. To finish with, just have a look ahead at chapter 13 to underline this. I'd wondered about moving into this chapter, but time does not permit. But just draw your attention to two scriptures, chapter 13 and verses 8. Well, verse 8 really just underlines this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. He is still able to save to the uttermost. He is still our sacrifice for sin. Blessed be his name. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why doesn't it say God the Father is the same yesterday and today and forever? This scripture in verse 8 appears from nowhere, it seems. I don't think it does. I haven't got time to explain it. But what I do want to draw your attention to the fact that it says Jesus Christ is the same. A Christian is one in whom Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, dwells. How can I put it like this? Jesus Christ in you is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is this saying? It's saying Jesus Christ in you has not changed and will not change his character. He will not change his way of doing things just to suit you or me. Therefore, in verse 9, it says, "Do not be carried about with different and strange teachings." And that is the temptation that some of us have. We think, actually, well, Lord, I need something else apart from your son. I need to have a bit of this teaching or a bit of this practice. The one that's particularly mentioned here is Old Testament legalism, really. giving heed to all the Old Testament rules and regulations, as if the heart can be established with those things. It can't. The heart is established by grace, it says in verse 9. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. That is not to say that Old Testament teaching is irrelevant. Far from it. It shows us something of the Lord Jesus and his ways in shadow, if not in substance. Don't add to what he's doing. What he is and who he is and the work that he has done in you, dear friends, is unshakable. He cannot be shaken. He cannot be removed. He is eternal. That is why it says Christ in us is the hope of glory. If you veer from that, I beg your pardon, if you veer from that, and you put Jesus on the fringes of your Christian life, Christian belief, Christian experience, and you put other things instead at the centre, then you are in danger, the danger that is mentioned in verse 9. Don't be carried about. That literally means don't go on the fringes of these things. If you don't put Christ at the centre, if you don't put the Lord Jesus at the centre, then you're going to go on to the fringes, and then you're in danger. And you become, well, there is danger. Let's leave it like that. So don't add to Christ. Don't diverge from him. Don't go onto the peripheries. Keep him at the very centre. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is only through him that you and I can dwell with a God who is a consuming fire. Well, I believe that is the exhortation from these scriptures here at the end of chapter 12 and part of chapter 13. But it's my exhortation as well. Wherever you and I need to hear the Spirit of God speaking to us, wherever you and I need to serve God acceptably, oh my friends, do it. We are in a time of great shaking, and the Lord is looking for his people to behave appropriately and to respond rightly. Shall we pray, please?